Good morning, ladies. Come on in and have a seat. You know this is recording already? We're good with that? Okay. All right. What's it? That's hilarious. That's hilarious. Thank you, ladies, for being here. I know it's a little tricky out there with the construction and stuff. I just have a couple of announcements before we get started. So after today, we only have two more Wellsprings, which is crazy. We're ending earlier this year. We usually end in May. We're ending in April. So next time we meet, it's April 4th, will be our last discussion groups, just so you know, and you're, I don't know, mentally prepared. And then our last Wellspring, we meet in here, but we put the tables all like in a giant square, and Smed's teaching, and then we have a time of sharing. Instead of discussion groups, we have a time of everyone. I know it's scary, so prepare now. Big group sharing, where you can talk about what you've learned throughout the year. So maybe be starting to think about it, maybe reviewing some old lessons or homework, or just some ways that God has worked in your heart this year. And also, Rachel is going to be sending out a sign-up sheet for that day, because we do like brunch all together, big, more food, even though we have a lot of food today, more food than that. So look for that email, and then you can sign up to bring something. So those are our announcements. That's all I got. So let me open up in a word of prayer, and then we can get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for waking us up this morning, for creating a beautiful day, for bringing Wellspring to us, God, for your word, for the faithfulness of the elders in our church to study your word and to see this ministry to women as a priority. Thank you this morning for Janet, the time that she has spent preparing to study your word, to teach us what you have to say. God, I pray that we listen with humility, with teachability, with a desire to grow and to change, to be more like you. We love you, Lord. In your name, amen. So Janet is teaching today, and I want to give her as much time as possible. So real quickly, we're going to review our disciplines. So turn your notebooks over, and we will read them together. The purpose of Wellspring is to equip and encourage the women of Grace Bible Church to shepherd their hearts toward Jesus Christ with the Word of God so that they live gospel-transformed lives, thus strengthening the church in its gospel purpose. Discipline one. Does someone want to read that for us? Okay, Nicoletta, thanks.
The faithful woman of God shepherds her heart worshipfully towards God through the word of God, and in particular, the gospel.
Awesome. Discipline two. Does someone want to read? Shelley, thanks.
The faithful woman of God is concerned for those in her home.
Awesome. And three, ministry. Does someone want to read that? Thank you.
With a heart fixed on God and keeping her God-given ministry within her home a priority, a faithful woman of God steps into the church and every part of life to shepherd others toward God and the gospel.
Awesome. So to talk about our disciplines a little bit this morning, turn with me to Galatians, the book of Galatians. We are going to look at chapter 5. This is probably a very familiar section of scripture, but I thought it'd be important for us to review it a little bit today. So a lot of times in scripture, actually 104 times, I looked it up, in scripture, the example of fruit or a tree is used, so there must be something important there. And I cannot keep plants alive to save my life, but I know that apple trees produce apples, and orange trees produce oranges, and so on. And in the life of a believer, those who belong to God, those indwelt by the Holy Spirit, produce certain kinds of fruit. And that's what we see in Galatians 5. Let's look at verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So these are godly attitudes that characterize the lives of those who belong to God by faith in Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit produces these kinds of fruits or these characteristics or these attitudes. But they're also commanded, right? All over Scripture, we see that. And I would really love if we could take time to go through each fruit and examine it further. But we don't have time for that this morning because Janet's coming up. Jesus can be seen as the supreme example of all of these fruits. And we want to follow Jesus' example that we see when we study the Word of God. And these fruits that we see are symptoms in a good way, of a gospel-transformed life, which we all are striving to live for. And that's really where our disciplines start, right? They start with our hearts and producing these fruits. And we want to live gospel-transformed lives so that we can honor the Lord, first of all. And that starts with total life transformation, with submitting our hearts to the Lord, believing in Him through faith, shepherding our hearts through the Word of God, and seeing how that fruit of the Spirit flows out of that. And it flows into our disciplines 2 and 3, our homes, and then in ministry. And we can show those fruits in those areas. We can bless our homes and we can bless our ministries, all while exuding love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So that is just to encourage you guys this morning. It's been so good for my heart to spend some time in this passage recently, and I hope it has been for you as well. Let me pray, and then Janet will come on up. Father God, you've been faithful to give us such clear direction in your word. You have not made it difficult to understand. You have not made it difficult for us to access. God, I pray that we would desire to spend time in your word because we know that is where our guidance comes from. We know that is where examples come from. We know that is where we can go when we are worried, when we are in the process of making a decision. God, going to your word is where we can find the standard by which we live. We can find guidance for how to choose what we do every day. God, I pray that you would keep us firmly grounded in your word. Keep us with a hunger and a thirst for your word. God, you have blessed us in so many ways, and your word is just a part of that. We love you, Lord, and your name, amen. Hey, good morning. You guys can go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, or you don't even have to be at 5. I think we're going to just start with 1 Thessalonians. So everyone should have their outline, which I want to get mine. All right, so our title today is Discipline 3, Ministry, Caring for One Another in the Body of Christ. And we are just focusing in on 1 Thessalonians 5:14. So we're going to spend time in one verse this morning that's going to give us practical wisdom for how we practice Discipline 3. We desire to step into the lives of each other in the church and outside the church in order to point others to God and to the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 provides us with not merely techniques, but as David Pallison says, it provides us with different ways of loving appropriately. That's what we're going to be looking at. David Pallison's a biblical counselor, and he wrote a whole article on 1 Thessalonians 5:14 in the Journal of Biblical Counseling, I think it's decades ago. I read it back in, probably 2000. He wrote this whole article about how to use this in counseling situations dealing with different categories of people, and I'm going to quote from him a couple of times. But if you're interested in that article, I can let you know what that one is. So nobody wants a misdiagnosis of physical symptoms. We were just talking about being sick. Just so many of us have been sick, but nobody wants to go to the doctor, and if you're experiencing something strange or very specific and you go to them, you're hoping when you go, you're going to get a correct physical diagnosis. You're also hoping that you're going to get an appropriate solution or prescription. You don't want to hear a doctor say, okay, I see that you have a really high fever and you have congestion and you're really tired. I know just what this is. You have a sprained ankle. You know, I know how to treat sprained ankles. So we're going to get some ice. I'm going to get you into a physical therapist. That would be obviously discouraging. That would not be helping you where you need to be helped. So I found a website where, this is kind of actually scary to read, I found a website where medical doctors and medical techs wrote in anonymously about different misdiagnoses they'd made or things that they had done wrong, like with IVs or just different things. Anyway, I was telling Smed some of the things I read, and he's like, that is not a good website for you to read. But I read it nonetheless because I was actually looking for an illustration for this. But I found this person. I don't know if it was a man or a woman, but it was a doctor in early on in their career. And he said he had a patient, a female, come to him with these symptoms. She said she had spells of bizarre sensations, which, I mean, that's kind of vague. I don't know what that means. She had altered awareness sometimes. She would have pounding in her chest, so much so that she would have to sit down and stop what she was doing, and she couldn't speak. Now, years before that she had come to this doctor, she had sustained a gunshot wound to the frontal area of her brain, and it had damaged the underside of one of her frontal lobes. It severed an optic nerve to her eyes, or one of her eyes, and the frontal lobe was scarred. So the doctor had this history on her. He knew about this. And he assumed that she had developed, what did he call it, frontal lobe epilepsy from the scar on her brain. So he prescribed anti-seizure drugs, and he just kept giving her increasing doses of those drugs until the symptoms seemed to go away. And they did go away for a little bit, but they came back. So then, about 2 years later, she went to a different doctor. She went to an endocrinologist who checked her thyroid and found out she had hyperthyroidism. So the doctor radiated her thyroid and started thyroid replacement medicine, and all of the previous symptoms went away. So she was able to stop taking the anti-epilepsy drugs because she had never had epilepsy. So I see Lauren going, whoa. I'm like, I don't know if that's right or wrong. That's what the doctor said. So anyway, obviously she could have been helped 2 years prior if the original doctor had just listened maybe a little bit better to her symptoms, or, you know, he was young in his career, so maybe he could have even sought advice from someone who was a little bit more experienced, or even just, he obviously was just thinking in the realm of what he was familiar with, just maybe endocrinology just was not on his mind. So anyway, thankfully she was helped eventually, and she got the appropriate medicine that she actually needed. The verse we're looking at today is going to help us with checking each other's spiritual symptoms so that we're able to give the appropriate kind of care to one another. God's wisdom provides us with real symptoms, real conditions, and the correct medicine. So before we jump into the verse, let's just get established a little bit in the letter that we call, it's a letter that Paul wrote. It's called the Book of 1 Thessalonians. It was actually sent from three men, Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. It was sent to the church of the Thessalonians, and Thessalonica is the city where this church met. It's a city in Macedonia. It had about 200,000 people in Paul's day. Paul went to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. Of course, he went first to the synagogue, and he started teaching about Jesus being the Messiah, and some of the Jews there believed, and then eventually some Gentiles believed, and a church was formed. Eventually, there was hostility from the Jewish religious leaders, and Paul was evicted from the city. He sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the church when Paul was in Athens. So this letter, 1 Thessalonians, was written in response to Timothy's report back to Paul about the church there in Thessalonica. So in order to keep it simple, I'm just going to give you a little key word or key phrase from the Color Through the Bible series that my kids do, which is this great little series where it takes each book of the Bible and gives you like this big a paragraph about what the book is about, and then it gives the kids like one word or a phrase just so they can remember Genesis, beginnings. And then, so anyway, the word for 1 Thessalonians is stay on target. A target is a goal. It's something to aim at. And Timothy's report about this church was really encouraging. They were on target spiritually, and Paul encourages them to continue on. That's the main idea of 1 Thessalonians. Paul loves this church, and he's really happy about the report that Timothy brings back to him. And here's why. This is A on your outline.
the church at Thessalonica had, one, become imitators of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, as well as imitators of the Lord. We find that in chapter 1, verse 6. Paul was also encouraged because this church had the reputation of expectantly waiting for Jesus to return from heaven. We see that in chapter 1, verse 10. Thirdly, they had received the word in much tribulation, but it was with joy that they received this word. And that's in chapter 1, verse 6. And then fourth, they had received the word of God, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. That's in chapter 2, verse 13. And then go ahead and look at chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to have you guys read this along with me. Paul makes three very encouraging statements about the people in this church. He writes, "We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, notice, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." And then look at verses 9 and 10. He writes, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." And then move down to chapter 5, verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." So Paul is telling them to do something, and he's saying, even as I'm writing this, I know you're doing it, but just keep doing it and do it better. Excel still more. So B on your outline says, Paul affirmed the Thessalonians, one, for walking in a manner pleasing to God. He affirmed their love for one another, so they were practicing the one another's. And he affirmed the way that they were building one another up. Yet he still felt it was right to remind them to do those things and to excel even more in them, or excel still more. Okay, so now we're in chapter 5. This brings us to the section where we find our verse for today's lesson. Chapter 4 is kind of the turning point where Paul's letter that begins a really practical section on how to walk, which means how to live in a manner pleasing to God. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, is a reminder that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It's going to come unexpectedly. The culture and the world around the believers are going to be saying peace and safety. They're going to say, there's nothing to worry about. We've achieved human prosperity and some degree of unity, but then destruction's going to come. The reality that God exists and that every person is accountable will be evident, and there will not be an escape. Paul encourages the Thessalonians that they're not designed for that destruction, but they have been graciously destined for salvation through Jesus Christ, who died for them, so that whether they are awake or asleep, he says, meaning physically alive or physically dead, they will live together with him, with Christ, which is such a cool thing to say. Whether or not you're physically alive or physically dead, you're going to live with Christ. So that reality informs how the Thessalonians and how we are now to relate to and interact with one another in the church. So in chapter 5, Paul uses three verbs to petition the Thessalonians about how they should live in light of Jesus' return and in light of the reality of their salvation from God's wrath. He requests in verse 12, then he urges in verse 14, and then he adjures in verse 27. Paul is using entreaties to guide and direct the church into how they should live. His first request is regarding how the believers appreciate and esteem the leaders in their church who diligently labor among them. He's going to give instructions to the believers on how to honor the leaders in their church. Then he gives the commands for how to interact with one another in the body of Christ. These one another instructions begin with, in verse 13, live in peace with one another. And then they end in verse 15 with seeking good for one another and also seeking good for others outside the body of Christ rather than repaying evil for evil. So sandwiched in between those is the command in verse 14 where we're going to be spending the remainder of our morning. After, so we're still in chapter 5 though, we're going to finish this out. After verse 15, Paul starts giving commands that are more individual in nature. These commands must be put into practice individually by each believer. They're actions and habits that each Christian is responsible for. However, obedience to these commands will not only greatly impact one's individual walk with the Lord, but it's going to impact the community of believers. So before we set up camp on verse 14, that one last strong request that Paul makes is an adjuration in verse 27. Paul solemnly implores, which is what to adjure means, the Thessalonians to have this letter read to all the brethren. He wants everyone in the church to hear this letter. He wanted them to know of his thankfulness for them. He wants them to know the evidence of God's work that he sees in their hearts. And he wants them to know these instructions on how to live in a manner pleasing to the Lord and how to stay on target. All right. We'll go on to Roman numeral 3. Let's just focus in on our verse for today. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Hopefully, if you don't have this verse memorized, you will have it memorized by the end of this lesson. It's not really a hard verse to understand. It's actually pretty clear, and it's succinct, both in its structure and its meaning. So if we're going to ask a how question of discipline 3, like how do I step into the lives of my sisters in Christ in order to shepherd them toward God and toward the gospel, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is a great answer to that question. We are to patiently admonish, patiently encourage, and patiently help one another as is fitting. So notice, first of all, in this verse, Paul and Silas and Timothy are urging the believers in Thessalonica. To urge is stronger than to ask. These men are entreating or soliciting the Thessalonians to do something. Then secondly, notice that they are addressing these commands to the brethren. They're not urging the pastors and leaders only. They're for everyone in the body of Christ. Everyone that's been forgiven of their sins in Christ and who are now purposing to live for Christ. Paul could have used the word believers or beloved when he was referring to the whole body of Christ, but he used the word brother or brethren instead. This reminds them and us of the familial nature of the relationships between everyone who is in Christ. We are spiritual siblings. We're brothers and sisters, and so there should be the same affection and care that we would extend to natural family members. So there are four commands given in this verse. And this is not a rhetorical question. What are the four commands? What's the first one? Yes, admonish the unruly. What's the second command? Encourage the faint-hearted. And the third command? Help the weak. And what's the fourth command?
Be patient.
Be patient. So it's nice and simple. There's four commands, but there's three different categories that are given for brothers and sisters that are in need of specific care. So just as we would desire a medical doctor to accurately diagnose our physical symptoms, we, as spiritual brothers and sisters, need to take time to accurately diagnose each other's spiritual symptoms and spiritual needs. This actually can sound intimidating, but God has given us his word and his spirit and his wisdom so that we can lovingly care for one another according to each other's needs. David Pallison wrote that 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is a passage describing and calling for the flexibility of wisdom. Wisdom can be flexible, and it needs to... wisdom can be flexible. He said that we may tend toward just one way of dealing with people. It might be we kind of have a natural bent towards something. So maybe one person has a natural bent toward encouragement, and they encourage at all times, regardless of the symptoms that they see in front of them. And the same could be true about helping or admonishing. And then David Pallison also writes, "A hammer thinks everything is a nail. A blanket treats everyone as shivering. A wheelchair thinks everyone needs a lift. But wisdom sees people for what they are and gives what is needed." So our first command is admonish the unruly. Let's start by just understanding what unruly means. So in the ESV, unruly is translated idle. The NIV uses the word idle as well, but it also adds the word disruptive, to the description. Other versions say disorderly or irresponsible. The word unruly means to deviate from the prescribed order or rule. It's used to describe a soldier who is out of rank, behaving in a disorderly or insubordinate manner. He may not have been performing his duty or following through on his responsibility. So you can see why the word idle or disorderly would be used. So to put this into the context of believers, this would be a Christian who knows God's ways, knows what would please God, but he or she chooses to do the opposite. This is a deliberate disregard for what God has commanded. Sarah Demarest said this about the unruly. It's a person who does not stay within God's design for them in at least some area of life. The unruly know God's standard, but they are rejecting his authority over them by disobeying. They are choosing not to live as God instructs. Disorderly or unruliness can be sins of commission, meaning a person's doing or performing a specific sin, or it could be a sin of omission, meaning the person's not doing something that God has commanded. So one example of the sin of omission would be in 2 Thessalonians, the next letter that Paul wrote. There were people that he called idle, and he said there were people that weren't working. They were living off of other people. They weren't providing for themselves or for their family. And Paul said that they needed to be admonished as brothers. So their sin was not going out and committing adultery or going out and stealing. Those would be sins of commission, but they were not doing something that God wanted them to do, specifically working. So then what does admonish mean? Some versions use the word warn. The word literally means to put in mind. John MacArthur says, it is putting sense into someone's head, alerting him of the serious consequences of his actions. Here is how Sarah Demarest put it. A sharp reproof designed to rescue the one who has strayed outside of God's design for their life. Admonishment must not be given from a judgmental or a superior attitude in the one doing the admonishing. It should rather be a compassionate yet firm exposing of sin and pointing out the path of repentance, calling this one who is stepping outside of God's design to turn back toward God and obey God rather than obey his or her desires in a specific area. Paul set an example for godly admonishment with the Ephesian elders. In Acts 20:31, Paul says that while he was with them for 3 years, he did not cease to admonish them with tears. He loved these men, and he ministered faithfully to and with them. His admonishment was heartfelt, and it came from his genuine love for them and a desire to see them grow in Christ-likeness. You could also jot down Galatians 6:1 as another example of what admonishment should look like. The goal of admonishment is restoration, according to this verse. Admonishment should be administered with gentleness. And the admonisher must be careful to guard her heart when faced with the temptation to sin as she goes to help release her friend from the snare of sin that she's in. So let's put this into a real life example. I'm going to use the illustration of children because sometimes things are just simpler when we're talking about a 7-year-old. So let's just say a family has the rule that the kids are not allowed to watch TV when mom and dad are gone. So they're not allowed to even turn it on. They can't see what's on. Just they have to wait until the parents are home and can approve anything that they watch. So an unruly child in this situation would be a child who knows the rule, but when mom and dad leave the house, he turns on the TV and watches what he thinks is a harmless show. It could be that he even watches the show that he knows is bad, clearly. But even if he watches the show that he thinks is harmless, because maybe he's watched it with his parents before, it's still wrong. The child is clearly stepping out of rank. He's deviating from the path of obedience. He knows the rule, but he has chosen to disregard it. So when the parents come home and discover the willful disobedience, would it be most appropriate to offer encouragement, or would admonishment be appropriate and necessary? And why? Why would admonishment be appropriate and necessary? Well, it's because the child has willfully disregarded what his parents have deemed best for his own protection. He needs to recognize that what he's done is sin, and sin is a trap. Even if he claims a desire to be obedient, or he offers justifications, even by saying, well, I know this is a show that you guys don't mind if I watch, or if he gives other justifications like, this rule is just ridiculous, it's too rigid. The reality is the parents set up a rule, set up a regulation for his own good, it's for his protection, and he has willfully sinned against it. He sinned against his parents, and he sinned against his own conscience. So as a parent, you would assess that situation. You recognize you're dealing with an unruly child rather than a faint-hearted or a weak child. And this does not require encouragement or help, as this verse defines, but it requires admonishment. The unruly child needs to see that his choice to disregard a rule is rebellion and it's sin, and therefore dangerous for him to continue in. It's important that there's clarity in this child's mind that he sinned, and that he also needs to know the steps he can take to deal with his sin and to reconcile the relationship between him and his parents and in regard to God too. So when it comes to applying this to the body of Christ, we need to be able to recognize if we're dealing with a sister who is unruly. Is this person choosing disobedience to God? Is she disregarding clear standards that God has set for his children? Is she intentionally stepping outside of God's design in order to pursue sin? If the answer is yes, then this is an unruly person. According to Paul and according to God, the best way to care for this person is to lovingly and patiently admonish her. A sister who is boldly choosing to sin needs someone to be bold in pointing out the sin. Sin is a trap, sin is deceitful, and it can ensnare us and cause us to atrophy. So to call it sin, whatever it is that this person's ensnared in, is loving because it's truthful and it points her to Christ, who is her only solution. He's always the only solution to dealing with our sins, unless, of course, we pay for those sins in ourselves. So admonishment, first of all, calls sin what it is. It points to the cross, and it points to the truth that a sister needs in order to know what repentance in this area needs to look like. So to admonish, we need something. We need God's word. The authority and the clarity for admonishment is not found in our preferences or our own ideas of what being unruly is. Only God has the right to rule his creatures. Admonishing requires that we go with the truth of God's word as the standard. Any admonishment that we give must only be an echo of what God says in his word. We cannot admonish on our own authority. We also need his word because it has the help needed for true repentance. It shows us the path. All right, so second command, encourage the faint-hearted. What exactly does faint-hearted mean? Well, here are some other translations. Faint-hearted is NASB. The NIV uses the word disheartened, and the Holman Christian Standard Version uses the word discouraged. The word literally means small-souled, like the inner part of you, your soul. It's small. It could be those who are in fear and doubt. It could be someone who lacks boldness, someone who fears change or fears the unknown, someone who is timid. And it doesn't mean that they're always like that. It just means in whatever the situation is that you're dealing with them, in this, they're timid or fearful. In the context of the Thessalonian believers, it could have been that some of them were faint-hearted because of their grief over the death of friends and family members who had been part of that church, and Paul had addressed that in chapter 4. What does Paul say that God wants us to do with a sister who is faint-hearted? So if we take time and we assess and we listen to and observe a sister in Christ and we see that she is faint-hearted, our response must be to patiently encourage her. And what exactly does encouragement look like? Well, encouragement literally means that you give another person courage. So a sister's lacking courage and you seek to arm her with courage. Another way to say it is to make her bold, to hearten, to spur on, to stimulate, or to comfort. And the courage that we're giving is Godward. It's specifically in order to help her have courage to do what God wants her to do in this, whatever the situation is that's before her. So let's think about faint-heartedness and encouragement in the parent-child relationship again. A faint-hearted child could look a lot of different ways, but here's one example. A faint-hearted child may be a child who is more comfortable not being around peers, or to state it in the opposite way, this child is uncomfortable around peers and would rather be around mom and dad or maybe siblings. So instead of joyfully interacting with kids his age at a social event, this child stays close to mom and dad. This child is lacking courage. You could say he's timid or fearful of the unknown. So why would encouragement be needed in this case? Because he needs courage. He's lacking it. So this child may just need to start thinking biblically or thinking rightly about a situation so that he can have courage. So even if we're talking about like a little kid, say you're at the playground, it may be really simple. Like for him to have courage, it may just be, hey, just know mommy's right here. I'm only going to be 10 steps away. Go ahead and go to the playground and start interacting with those kids. Or maybe he just needs words to know how to start a conversation. If you're going to give biblical encouragement to this child, he just may need to know truths about God. So that could give him courage to do something that's not easy for him. And receiving courage from biblical truth will help a Christian in the situation to be selfless, to initiate kindness and friendship. Now, the difference between a person who is unruly and a person who's faint-hearted seems pretty obvious. One person is boldly sinning and willfully rebellious, and one person is lacking courage. The difference, however, is not that one is involving sin and the other one's not involving sin. So the unruly are not the only sinners in these categories. The faint-hearted may be timid or fearful or discouraged because they're not believing truths about God, or because they're failing to honor God for how great he really is, meaning they're not trusting him. That's sin. So they're going to have sins that they need to repent of. However, the first step with the faint-hearted is not admonishment, but encouragement. And that's according to God's wisdom. So what should we use to give courage to our sisters in Christ? We need to use God's word. The best comfort is going to be truth about God, truth about their future, and truth about this person's current situation. I'm going to give you a list of things that I have found to be very encouraging to my own heart. The faint-hearted person, there's so many things to choose from in Scripture, but here are some of the things that I think a faint-hearted person needs to know with certainty. They need to know that God hears their prayers. That's Psalm 10, 17. They need to know that he does not forsake those who seek him. Psalm 9, 9. They need to know that he revives the spirit of the lowly and revives the heart of the contrite. That's Isaiah 57, 15. They need to know that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. 1 Peter 2, 6. That he will sustain us to the end, blameless, in the day of our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, 8. That he will fulfill his purpose for them. Psalm 138, verse 8. It probably will help them to know that all things are under his sovereign, wise, and good control. And that's Romans 8:28 and Proverbs 16:9. It may be helpful for you to have your own personal list of verses that give you courage, just for the sake of being ready to give courage to other sisters that need it. The faint-hearted need truths about God to give them courage for whatever is before them or whatever is actually within them that's stimulating fear or discouragement. Very likely, in the process of being encouraged by the gentleness and kindness of God, they're going to see areas where their thinking has been unbiblical, and they'll be able to turn from that. Let me read to you a section from David Pallison's article that I mentioned previously. This section explains why admonishment for the one, the unruly, and why encouragement for the other, the faint-hearted. He writes, "Wise and timely flexibility is the fruit of 5:14. So you treat a discouraged, anxious child differently from a willful, rebellious child. Paul teaches us to understand our brothers and sisters in terms of their particular struggles, and then to respond appropriately. He never says, admonish the disheartened or admonish the faint-hearted. To acknowledge personal wrongs is not step one for the anxious. If you primarily admonish them, you only further discourage them. But in the light of facing their fears, facing their troubles, the promises of God become sweet and life-giving. In the same way, Paul never says, encourage the unruly. Helping them grasp that God loves them and will not abandon them is not step one for the willful. If you simply offer promises of kindness to the willful, you're only going to reinforce their impression that God is a sentimental dupe and reinforce their confidence that they can get away with whatever they're doing. But in the light of facing their sins, the promises of God become sweet and life-giving. So step one for the unruly is different than step one for the faint-hearted. Both may be sinning, but the unruly, according to God's wisdom, require admonishment, and the faint-hearted, according to God's wisdom, require encouragement first. All right, so let's move on to the next command. Help the weak. Now, if you're like me, upon first reading of 1 Thessalonians 5:14, this category of people, the weak, may seem a little bit hard to distinguish from the previous category, the faint-hearted. All the other major Bible translations, like the NIV, ESV, the Holman, they all translate the word the same way, weak. Okay, so what is actually meant by the description of weak? Well, it just kind of means what it sounds like, lacking strength. And it's meaning specifically those without spiritual or moral strength. One commentary said, "The weak are those who are about to yield to temptation, those who cannot endure the testing of persecution and reproach." So if we think about that in terms of the Thessalonians, it could be in reference to in chapter 4 of this letter, Paul talks about just resisting the temptation to immorality. Maybe someone was weak. Maybe there were people that were just really weak in resisting that temptation. Or it could be people that were just struggling to endure the affliction that he had made reference to in chapter 3. And it may help us actually just to understand better what being weak means, what it refers to, by looking at the command of help, like the appropriate solution to this. So the word help means that you are coming near, you're coming close to this person in order to lift them up or support them. It has the idea, you can think of like a stake, if you're a gardener, unlike Melissa and me, let me not fool you on that. So if you have a stake next to some sort of plant or vine and it has a branch that needs to be held up off the ground, it's very close. And it's holding it so it can grow in a certain direction. That's the kind of support and very near help that God wants us to give the person who's manifesting weakness. Oh my goodness. Hold on, sorry. Okay, so if you think about that, you can already see that that's a little bit different than just offering encouragement. That's already going to help you think about, okay, is this a weak person or is this a faint-hearted person? So let's put this back into our illustration of a seven-year-old. So a weak child could be a child that's given to making poor decisions. For this illustration, just imagine a child that makes poor choices in choosing friends. This child is just drawn to other children that are disrespectful to adults, who bully other kids, who are just characteristically unkind. Maybe they even break rules and push to the limits and are even doing dangerous things. So you have a child, and this is your child. He just is gravitating towards these kind of people. And he's not a leader among his peers. So he's not spending time with these children because he wants to share the gospel with them, but he is influenced by them. He's not the influencer. So if you have a child that makes these poor choices and you know he just allows people to influence him, you could say that he is weak in terms of conviction. Maybe it's not even just that he's weak in terms of conviction. He may even, if you had a conversation with him, he could say, yeah, I can see these guys aren't really good for me to hang around with, but he might just be really weak in terms of willpower or weak in terms of wisdom. Maybe he doesn't see why they're not good for him to be hanging around. So you're not going to keep your distance from your child in these settings. You're going to be close. You're going to be close helping him make good decisions, helping him decide, who should I spend my free time with? You would probably set up play dates and be with him or just really keep tabs on him at school and how he makes or spends time with other boys. So you're helping him by being close and being involved. So the difference between helping and encouraging can help clarify the difference between weak and faint-hearted. If you can't figure it out on the front end when you're what you're dealing with, you might be able to figure it out by just looking at the solutions and seeing does this sister need encouragement, or does this sister need really close help in order to obey God in the situation? And then just remember that wisdom is available from God, who gives generously to all who ask for it. Wisdom's available from this verse, and wisdom comes from His Holy Spirit. So once you recognize that the sister is currently in the weak category, you know that God wants you to help her, you need to give her close support and help for whatever the specific situation is. So what do we need in order to help the weak? We will need God's word, just as we do when we admonish and just as we do when we encourage. God's truth is the best help that you can give. However, this time, the giving of help, the giving of God's truth needs to come from a very close proximity. It's like I'm in the trenches with you type of proximity. That's where God's word is coming from. So let's just say you see a sister with a severe lack of strength to resist the temptation to be discontent in singleness. So maybe she shared with you that she's often depressed on weekends because she's alone, and she feels loneliness deeply to the point of despair. So she tells you she just seems unable to focus her mind on truth when she's alone. Her belief that God is good is growing weak. Her ability to think biblically is just very low. So maybe what it looks like to help this sister is that you help her just be really purposeful with her weekends and how she spends her time. Maybe it means that you have her over every Friday night, and she comes over and you have dinner together. She helps you put your kids to bed and then spends the evening talking with you and your husband. And maybe if you can't do that every Friday night, you help her find a place where she can go and be with people that will help her think biblically. You probably would stay in close contact with her, just texting her truth or calling her. Maybe you actually are kind of like her accountability for how she spends her weekends and what she's doing. But you're walking very closely with her in order to help her through something that seems like she just cannot gain any sort of victory over. So as you can see, all of the actions and commands in this verse need patience. But in a situation like this, where there's such close, constant support, you can see why Paul would say you need to be patient and to do this patiently when it's not easy. And the goal, of course, on the flip side, there could be people who love giving this kind of support and are really good at it and love to come next and be near to people. The flip side is you do want this sister to be growing in Christ and to be strong in the Lord, not dependent on you, another person. You cannot give her everything she needs. You can help her, but you need to be Godward, God-focused in your help, so that she's able to grow and be on her own with the Lord, depending on him. So I hope that was a helpful illustration. I think I don't have an illustration for this, but I also think someone coming out of like any sort of addictive type of background, like a new Christian coming out of something that might be hard to keep resisting the temptation to do, probably needs someone to be really close with them, walking through resisting temptation. It can happen at any time, but I thought of that too. So there's one more command in this verse, and that is D on your outline, be patient with everyone. So we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Regardless of how you assess the sister that you're interacting with, whether she's willfully disobeying, whether she's frozen by fear, or she's unable to function well on her own, you must be patient with her. Let me just give you some definitions and descriptions of patience. There's a hyphenated word that you probably know for patience that means the exact same thing, long-suffering. Patience is long-suffering. Patience is an even-tempered response of someone who is slow to anger. That definition comes from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. And that same commentary noted that dealing with the idle, the timid, the weak requires this disposition of patience, because these three groups of people so often refuse to respond immediately to constructive counsel. I thought that was interesting. Another description of patience is it's the opposite of short-tempered, and that was Leon Morris. He also said, impatience is easy. I know we all could attest to that. He reminds us that patience is the first description of love listed in 1 Corinthians 13. Patience means literally to be long-tempered. D. Edmund Hebert wrote that patience is that admirable quality which refuses readily to yield to anger and retaliation in the face of provocation or irritation. So at the beginning, I quoted this David Pallison idea that we each kind of have a natural bent toward one way of dealing with people, kind of one way of helping them. Maybe that's why we need to remember that all of these actions, admonishment, encouragement, and helping, need to be done with patience. Because if we're doing all three of these, according to whatever the situation is, and whatever the person that we're interacting with calls for, at some point we're going to end up serving a sister in a way that's not easy for us or not natural to us, and we're going to need to exert patience in whether it's admonishment, encouragement, or help. So if it's difficult for me to encourage, I may be tempted to quit when a sister seems unencourageable. And the real danger is that we would stop when we don't see the fruit that we would like to see. So just as God wants us to be faithful in evangelism, he wants us to spread the gospel and leave the results up to him. He wants us to be faithful with our children and leave the results up to him. The same way in this situation with sisters in Christ, we need to be faithful to do what he says and leave the results up to him. And that's going to require us to be patient and to keep doing things, to be long-suffering. That might be hard. So before we conclude, let's look briefly about some reasons why we wouldn't obey 1 Thessalonians 5:14. What are some hindrances to obeying it? Now, you could probably think of more than five, but these are the ones I'm listing that just kind of came to my mind and I wanted to address. First of all, you could feel hindered from obeying this because you have difficulty assessing what someone is. You are just unsure. I just can't tell. Is this person unruly? Are they faint-hearted? Are they weak? Well, the first answer to that is James. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Secondly, remember that if it isn't obvious to you, and you know this person needs some sort of help, if it's not obvious for you, you don't have to make a hasty decision and put someone into a category arbitrarily. Take time and listen, and then ask questions and listen some more, and just ask God for discernment. If you're really struggling, you may need to go to someone else who is biblically wise for counsel. You may need to flatten out the details, as Anne said from the lesson on peacemaking. She said, if you are just having trouble with someone and you need to have some advice, just go to someone that's godly and flatten out the details so that you're not gossiping and get some help. So it may take a few conversations with this sister that you're seeking to minister to, and that's okay. It's okay for it to take a while instead of being hasty and quick and then helping in the wrong way, like the doctor at the beginning. So another word of caution, just remember that all of us probably at some time have exhibited all three of these categories in our lives. These aren't categories to put, they're not boxes to put people in that they can't get out of for the rest of their life. It's just these categories are given to us for the purpose of giving the right kind of care to a specific need. So secondly, another hindrance is laziness. To be quite honest, it's easy for us to just do what comes naturally to us. It may be easier to just overlook sin when you need to admonish, or to overlook weakness when you need to help, because it's going to require self-giving on our part. To love and care for another sister in Christ is going to require sacrifice, and we may not be willing to make that effort. So the answer to this hindrance is look to Jesus. The definition of love given to us by him is that, whoa, I don't know where this went. Oh, I'm like missing a page. Oh no, here it is. Okay. Anyway, Jesus' definition of love is that love is self-emptying. It's self-giving. Jesus loved us and he gave himself for us so that we could be forgiven of our sins. He was not lazy and he was not selfish. Philippians 2 says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. So we could be lazy in correctly assessing because it actually takes work and it takes care and time to discern what our sister is struggling with. So if we're comfortable with admonishment, it may just be easier for us to admonish and move on, or to just encourage and move on. But 1 Thessalonians 5:14 does not make allowance for a Christian to be lazy in her assessment or in her service to another sister. All right, a third hindrance to obeying would just be lack of love and lack of involvement in body life. Eric Martin taught us a whole lesson on the one another's in Scripture. The one another commands are standards for how we should interact with each other in the church. He asked this question at the end of his lesson. Is it possible to be obedient to the one another passages and to only be with believers on the Lord's day? If we're not around each other in the body of Christ, it's going to be pretty hard and actually impossible to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak, because we're actually just not going to know who they are. And then we won't have the opportunity to love them the way that God wants us to. A fourth hindrance to obeying is the fear of man. The fear of man, another way to say the fear of man, is the love of man's approval. This could keep us from obeying the commands in this verse. If we really want to be liked more than we want to honor God, it's going to be hard to admonish the unruly. If we really want to be admired, we're not going to help the weak in the way that's going to enable them to fully depend on God. Fear of man may keep us from encouraging with God's word if the person that we're encouraging wants to hear something else. So I wanted to look at 1 Thessalonians 2. Go ahead and look at 2 verse 4. This is why Paul was able to minister in this way, this why he's able to be patient in admonishing and encouraging and helping. He writes, "Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing man, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others." So Paul knew that he was approved by God. That's the defining truth of his life. He is approved by God. He knew that he was a sinner, he was saved by grace, and he had peace with God through Jesus Christ. That gift was given to him by God himself. God is the only one who can save. He's the only one who can condemn. And the rest of us, we're all alike. We have breath in us only as long as God wills. So if you put God on a balance with another man or even all of humanity, it's obvious that his worth is going to outweigh humanity every time. Paul knew who he should fear, and Paul knew that he was approved by that one that he feared. That's an amazing truth, and that's true for all of us in Christ. So because he'd been approved by God and he was entrusted with the gospel, he wanted to please God, not man. He was not speaking with flattery to the people that he preached to. He didn't come to them in order to gain from them, either monetarily or seeking respect or admiration. So likewise, we cannot be serving or ministering to a sister hoping to gain something personally in this service. The person who fears God rather than man is the kind of person who will be able to effectively love and minister to others. Paul's lack of fear of man did not make him insensitive, however. You can go ahead and look at verse 7 of chapter 2. He said, "But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." So Paul, Silas, and Timothy were full of affection for the people in this church. There was a true tender love in their hearts for them. Fear of man can keep us from obeying 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Just like laziness, it can and must be identified and turned from. There are a lot of great passages on fear of man, and 1 Thessalonians 2 is a great place to start. I'm just going to give you a few if you want to look any more up. So you could add Proverbs 27:21. It talks about how we're tested by the praise we receive. How we respond when people praise us for something is a good test of what's in our heart, whether we're fearing man or fearing God. Proverbs 29:25 and John 12:42-43. And then the last hindrance, we could, number 5, feel inadequate for the task. In some ways, this is similar to the number 1, to the just feeling like you can't identify what category a person is in. But this is talking more about the back end, not feeling adequate to bring God's word to bear appropriately in the life of the unruly, the faint-hearted, or weak. So the solutions, the prescriptions for each category are found in God's word. And maybe you just feel like you don't know God's word well enough to know how to apply it to your sister who needs to be admonished or who needs to be encouraged. So just consider that this is a good opportunity to sit down and dig into God's word and just see what he has to say about a specific sin that you see the unruly sister walking in. Or sit down and just figure out what God has to say to the fearful and the timid. Maybe you even just need to look back at what you've been reading daily or reread your journal or whatever it is you use to keep notes and truths written down for yourself. So if you've been taking care of your own heart and you've been dealing with your own sin and feeding yourself God's truth for the sake of your own heart, you're going to have something to offer your sister in need. The opportunity to minister and the need of another may just be the means that God uses to cause you to know him better and to know his word better. So God has given us his wisdom here in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 as a guide for how we take care to assess what would best help our spiritual siblings. We can trust him to give us the wisdom and the patience necessary to obey the commands in this verse. We can also trust him with the results as we seek to be faithful to love in the manner that he's loved us. And I'm going to close in prayer, and I'm going to use Psalm 86 as I close. Be gracious to us, O God, for to you we cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servants, for to you, O Lord, we lift up our souls. For you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you speak to us. God, like Paul, we are amazed that you would give approval to us. God, we don't deserve to be approved by you. We are sinners, and we would never have sought after you if you had not opened our eyes and given us a love for you, a desire for you over a desire for our own sin and our own ways. God, I pray that the approval that you have set on us and given to us through Christ would humble us and enable us to care for others well. God, I pray that this verse of 1 Thessalonians 5:14 would just be a help to us as we interact with each other in the body of Christ, as we care for people in our home even. God, I just pray that we would be wise and that we would use what you've given us in order to truly help the people that are around us. And I pray, God, that we would even use it on ourselves, that we would be humble enough to see when we're in any of these categories and to ask for help and to apply your word to help our hearts. God, we just ask that you would be glorified in our lives, that we would be a blessing to the people that we are around and to the community around us and in our church. And God, we pray that you would be glorified in our church and in our lives individually and in our homes. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.